to get there in a few minutes. We're continuing to work through lesson outline number 6. I've gone about halfway, maybe a little bit past that marker into this lesson. If you don't have one, I have about, you know, 5 pews back there on the one side. We're picking up here on, when I left off with you, we were talking about the word covenant. And I noted for you that in Hebrew, the idiom that is often used for the making of a covenant means to cut a covenant. So a lot of times they would just say to cut or to cut a covenant. The idea was that because there was a cutting when a covenant was made, animals were slain. And we've talked about this, that when the two parties, the agreement would be made, they'd cut animals, you know, one was on the left, half on the left, half on the right, and then the parties would go through those cut animals, and that basically would say, may I be torn apart asunder as these animals if I don't keep the terms of this covenant. And that's where the idea of the idiom came, to cut a covenant, okay? Now, I want you to note, we're not going to read all these, but I'll give you some examples of this in the history of ancient Israel concerning agreements and oaths. If you should note here, Joshua and the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. Do I have that written in your notes? Are you on that page? Let me see. Maybe let me make sure you're on the first page here where I want you to be. Okay, I'm on page 3 of your notes. You'll see that. The example, middle of the page, examples in history of Israel. And you've got, I've given you the names, but I didn't give you the verses there. So if you have a note, you want to make this note of this. Joshua and the Gibeonites, that's in Joshua chapter 9. Again, these are just examples of covenants being made. And I'm trying to get you to see that the Bible emerges out of a region of the world where covenant making is seasoned throughout the whole culture. And when you begin to get an idea of this, the Bible emerges out of that, and that's why there are so many things in it regarding covenant and covenant making. The next one, Israel and Assyria, that's Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. You'll see it there. You'll see it again in laws and agreements between the kings and the people. Look at King Zedekiah in Jeremiah chapter 34, 8 through 18. You'll see contracts in business. That happens between Abraham and Abimelech. That's in Genesis 21, 22 to 30. You see it in commitments between friends. You mean, remember the relationship between David and Jonathan? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 16. And again, agreements between masters and servants. Take a look at Abner with David. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12. And finally, another example here, Laban and Jacob. That's in Genesis 31, verse 44. That is not an exhaustive list. I'm just giving you a broad brush stroke there of just examples of this going on within the Scripture itself. Now, the general definition here that I'm giving you is a covenant is a solemn agreement with oaths and or promises which imply certain sanctions or legal actions. Okay? So, in order for this to happen, there must be at least two parties. Okay? They may be equal, number 2, as in a marriage. They may be equal. Or they may be unequal. We talked about that a suzerain and a vassal state, the suzerain dictates the terms of the way things are going to go. So they're not equal in that. And actually, I would argue that God's covenants with his people are made in the same way. We'll look at that in a minute. Number 4, they can be intimate or personal. And the sanctions can be minor or they could be drastic. And drastic means death for not honoring an agreement. Now, our concern regarding biblical covenants, and again, the broader context of this class is, what is Reformed theology? We've already looked at the solas. Now we're looking at the importance of having a covenantal understanding of the Word of God. 3 points here. Covenants we are concerned with in Scripture are God's covenants with His people and or mankind in general. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on covenants that existed between human beings. I gave you some examples of those earlier, but we're not really dealing with that. We want to look at the major ones that have to deal with God and His people. Secondly, God is the author and the initiator of these covenants. So covenants are typically at least bilateral. I said to you earlier, you got to at least have two parties. And bilateral would mean they both have to come to terms with what the agreements are. The best example I have on that, and we could have a number of them, is like in the buying of a car. You have to come up with the price. The guy has to like what the car has on it. Does there any work need to be done on it, etc. You agree on a price. One person gets the car, the other person gets the money, okay? So, and that's bilateral. The covenants that God makes are unilateral. That is, it's not just a suzerain who's dictating the terms. Listen carefully. God also dictates that he will be the one to maintain the covenant, okay? There will be repercussions for not honoring the covenant, but he will sustain it, okay? He will keep it. They're unilateral. And thirdly, they are divine commitments bound by an oath. In other words, God's promises or oath to humans are given by way of seals and signs. And you find this is all over the Old Testament regarding signs. You know, like, let this be a remembrance. Remember when the rainbow was a sign. You know, that's another good example. I'm thinking here of the army of Israel getting ready to go from the plains of Moab, cross the Jordan River, and begin possessing the promised land. The water dried up in front of them. They marched across there on dry ground. Now, when they got across, God directed them that they were supposed to mound up 12 stones and as a memorial, okay? And what was this for? Well, when your kids are young and they're come walking along here and they say, Dad, what are these stones for? You're to remind them, this is what God did. He dried up the waters of the Jordan in order for us to walk through. It was a sign. It was a sign. We do the same thing today with that ring on my finger there. That's a sign that I'm married, right? Okay, God gives those kinds of signs as well. When you flash over to the New Testament, we have two chief signs of the covenant that we're in with God, the new covenant. One would be the sharing of communion. This is given as a sign. We use bread. We use the juice. Some churches actually use wine itself. They represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sign to our senses, our eyes, our taste buds, our sense of touch. They sign to us the gospel, the good news that we are saved by virtue of the power of God and not ourselves. And God's the one that maintains that, right? It's also signed to us in baptism. Baptism reminds us that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, and that water being placed on us reminds us of the cleansing power of God that takes away our sin. Each time we get baptized once in our life, typically, unless it wasn't understood prior, but nonetheless, when we participate in that, though, we view other people's baptism. And when we have a candidate that's up here to be baptized, everyone else is participating in this because they're all going back in their minds of the significance that this has for them. It's a rehearsing of that same sign, right? All right, now, what I'm going to go through next are the synonyms for the word covenant, and this is really important. You know, if I was charging you for this would be worth the cost of admission, according to our teacher on Thursday night. He's made that statement a couple times. This is what I would say is the cost of admission are the synonyms. Synonym is another word that means the same thing as your primary word that you're looking at. So the primary word we're looking at here is covenant, right? But there are a lot of places in Scripture where the word covenant isn't used. So how do you identify if you know, how do you find out if a covenant is really in play? Well, you know that because there are some synonyms that kind of help us understand what's going on there. Let me give you the first one. The first one is an oath. An oath. This is the most common synonym because oath is intrinsic to a covenant. In other words, someone's making some kind of declaration, I will do this or I will do that. Abraham with Isaac and with Jacob, this same relationship is spoken by God swearing an oath. So we read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8. Look at this. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord your God. Likewise, God said to Isaac, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham and your father. Note here that when somebody in our country, a lot of times this happens, when somebody wants to say, I really mean this, I'm going to do this, or I really mean what I'm saying, what do they often add?
So help me God.
Or may God strike me dead, something like that. Well, it's interesting, the New Testament makes a point about that in James. We don't need to be swearing and invoking God for that. I mean, let our yes be yes and our nay be nay, that kind of thing. But oftentimes, people do that. In other words, they're invoking a higher power to look down on this situation and say, this is the truth. Notice that God does not do that because there's no one above him. So he swears by himself. It's by my name. For by my name, I make this oath or I make this pledge. And this is, again, think of it like salt. The Word of God, you know, are all these books. You know, we got 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And the salt that is seasoned in them is a covenantal understanding of relationship, not only between men and women, between business owners and others, between vassal states and a suzerain, but also between God and his people. Look for the idea of an oath. When you see something that's being sworn, the book of Deuteronomy is all over this. When you see something that someone is swearing, think, okay, this is a covenant going on here. This is a covenant. The word may not be used, but if you got the evidence of an oath, it's going on. This is the language, then, that is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is especially noticeable in the New Testament. You want a New Testament book on this? Take a look at the book of Hebrews. Try to sit down with that. I'm of the opinion that Hebrews really is a sermon. It's not so much a letter. It's 13 chapters. You get, you know, maybe an extended period of time, maybe on a Saturday or something. Just try to read the whole thing through. Look how many times that he's referring to covenants or a covenantal understanding of where we are in Christ now in comparison to where the Old Testament was. It's quite interesting. Okay, so the first synonym is the word oath. The second synonym is the word promise. Since oaths have a promising characteristic, promise is used as a synonym for covenant. Okay? It's interesting in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul refers to the Abrahamic covenant as merely a promise. He doesn't call it the Abrahamic covenant. He just says the promise. And he's talking here about Abraham. It's because it's a synonym. But let me show you something else where this becomes apparent. Open up your Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, you know, this is the creation account. Look at verse 15. This is after God, you know, created the garden and he gives the region that it's in with the four rivers and he's gone through all of that. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? Now, again, we don't see the word covenant there, but note, first of all, the Lord God commanded the man. Okay, so you've got a suzerain relationship there. The suzerain doesn't negotiate. The suzerain just dictates the terms. Okay, so here's man. He's in covenantal agreement with God, but it's God that's the one that's dictating the terms here. So we read here, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. Question, what can we presuppose would have happened if Adam had not eaten of the tree? If Adam didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would have happened to Adam? He'd still be living. Okay? So the promise here, I would argue this is a covenant. Okay? And we're going to talk about this in a later class. But this is the covenant of works. I'm just introducing to you it right now. It was based upon something that they would do. I want you to do this, this, and this. We didn't read that part where God actually says to them, I want you to maintain the garden. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be multiplied. I want you to subdue the earth. Okay? And one thing I'm telling you not to do, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So you have a suzerain dictating the terms, right? And you have a vassal who's receiving them. And you also have a promise. If you do this, you live. If you do that, you die. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about this is, a lot of times Christians will identify this, maybe not so much as a covenant, but they would see this as something that happened in the garden and then it ceased to exist. I'm going to show you in a week or so that what happens here is this covenant that's established, which Adam violated, he sustained the repercussions of it. It moves forward, though, and is still in existence. Covenant of works. Everyone is born under the covenant of works because Adam was our head. Ben will get this. Ben was elected to office to represent this region of the state of Michigan when they conduct affairs in Lansing. He is our representative. In this sense, this is called federalism. Adam was our federal head. He represented the human race. Okay? We didn't vote for it. It just was dictated. Now, some of you would be sitting here and thinking, hey, you know, I wasn't in on this. You know, I don't know if I would have, I really would have listened. Maybe I wouldn't have eaten of the tree. I mean, why do I have to bear all the consequences of this? I wasn't in on it. Okay? There was no discussion on this. Okay? The scripture is basically saying, in one way or another, we were in Adam. Okay? Yes?
If Adam and Eve had not broken that covenant, would their subsequent children, Cain, Abel, Seth, whatever, could they have broken that covenant and still find yourself in the same position we are today?
I tend to think not, because Adam is singled out as the federal head. He is the one that really represents them. And probably what would have happened there is, he would be saying to his sons, right, do not do this. You know, I have been here for X amount of years, and I've learned one thing. Don't do this. But these things do. When you see that, do this, but don't do that, that's works, right? That's works. It was a covenant of works, right? And Adam represents us, and to seal the deal, after Adam broke the covenant, in a sense, he did, he broke it. He broke what God had said. He is fallen at that point. What happens to him? Does he stay in the garden?
No, they were forced out.
They were forced out. But then what happens?
They put a cherub there with a sword so they couldn't come back in.
What's the point of that? Why do we have this angel that's put here at the gate? I mean, what's the point? Lest he reach out his hand, right? And eat from the tree of the knowledge, eat from the tree of life. What would that be? Lest he reach out his hand? It's works again. Okay? Works can't get someone back into right relationship with God. It's impossible. This covenant, they had the full weight of the repercussions. You eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. He's ejected from the garden. An angel is placed there. The point is, there's no way to get back under that covenant. You want a sad situation that you look at the whole thing and you say, man, this is really depressing. That is a dog day afternoon, man. When they are thrown out of the garden, and they were thrown out, they didn't want to leave, which is often depicted wrongly in art and in some people's thinking, that there was some kind of remorse on their part. There wasn't remorse. Why did they want to stay? They wanted the sunshine on them. The garden was a great place to be. It wasn't that they wanted to be with God. They had already made that point. They heard the sound of God coming into the garden, and were they going toward him or away from him? They were going away. So they want the benefits of God, but they didn't want God. Okay? So he's ejected from the garden. That means the fruitful and multiply is going to take place outside the garden with no way to get back in. And man still under the same covenant. I would submit to you, those of you too that are in the class on Thursday night, what was the one word? Who was in the class? Who's in the class? You guys are in there. All right. What was the one word that the teacher said describes the people that we encounter in this age? Self-righteousness. Okay? Self-righteousness. He's trying to get us around to the idea you have to give them the law that they realize there's a problem, but as soon as you bring them around to the law, it's like, hey, wait a minute. I'm a pretty good person. That may be true for you, but it's not true for me idea, right? They're self-righteous. And what makes them think that they're self-righteous? They look through the index of their lives and they say, I've done this, I've done that. What does that sound like?
Works.
Sounds like works, doesn't it? So they look at that. Now, most of us, it's like a job interview. We don't go to a job interview and, before it's all over and you speak up and say, you know, as the owner of this property, I just want you to know, beware of my weaknesses. Let me tell you all the things that I do that I'm really bad at. One thing, I'm pretty low motivated. Can you imagine anybody doing that? When you do a job description, you're always putting your best points forward. You know, this is what I'm accenting. This is what I can do for you, right? So the self-righteous person basically looks at their life and says, you know, I'm not the holiest I could be, but I'm certainly not the worst that I could be. And they reason in the scales of their mind, their self-righteousness is enough. It works. Why do they think that way? They think that way because they're still under the same covenant. Are they aware of it? No. Consider all the religions of the planet. Consider Islam, okay, has a heavy works component to it. The Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, okay? This idea of do well in this life, and that's good karma that's going to come back to you when? In the next life. Do bad in this life, okay, again, that's going to come back to you when? In the next life, and it's going to come, you know, you come back as a dog or some cat or something, you know. You look at any religion that's on the face of the planet, you will always find some sort of works idea that's contained within it. Why do they think that way? How is it that you can have, you know, Eastern religion that didn't have any contact with other places around the planet, they have the same kind of idea that's there, or Shinto that's in Japan, or Islam of what we got. Yes, they had some contact with the Hebrews and the Christians, but you also find it there. Why is that? I think it's because men and women are still born under that covenant, and they believe, give me 10 minutes with God and I can make the case why I'm good enough to get in. And that's the biggest shock that people are going to have. I mean, all mouths will be shut. When he opens up the memory bank of God, on every thought, on every deed, on every single thing that's happened over a person's lifetime, their mouths are going to be stopped. I mean, that is when the scripture says, the Hebrews writer, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I mean, I've been over at Corona enough times, Judge Stewart's courtroom, formerly Lestraco. When you're in there and you're looking from the back and you're there maybe because a friend or somebody, you know, is before the judge and the judge is sitting here and, you know, he's got this beautiful desk and you go into that. That's one of the most beautiful courtrooms you'll see for a small area. I think that's one of the greatest things that parents can do for kids is take them into that courtroom. Because when you're in that situation, someone comes forward and they're before that judge, at that moment, their life is not in their own hands. Whatever they've been charged with, or whatever they've been found guilty with, when they're at that position, that elevated desk, with that judge that's there, he has their life in the palm of his hand. That is a metaphor for the situation that exists before the tribunals of God. I mean, that is a terrifying thing. And here you have an entire race around the globe right? That's thinking it can make its case by going before that judge in regards to the self-righteousness of themselves. Here's how we make this mistake. This mistake is made because we tend to compare ourselves to other people. Okay? And the scripture is saying again and again, the standard is whom? It's God himself. And under that standard, we're all dead. So the covenant of works is a depressing thing. It's initiated here in Genesis chapter 2, but the word covenant isn't found there. But the idea of promise is, if they did what God told them to do, the promise was, you'll live forever. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, then the promise is, you're going to die, and you're going to be ejected outside of the garden. Okay? The word covenant, not found, but the idea of promise is. When you come across that in Scripture, you got to think in your mind, hold on a minute, that's covenant. It's a covenant that's being talked about here. Okay? So that's the second synonym. We talked about oath, we talked about promise, and the third one here is obligation. Covenantal relationships always contain obligations. The mention of obligations can denote the whole covenant. Numerous words for obligations or stipulations are used to refer to a covenant. So you come across laws sometimes that are used, commitments, testimony, a host of things, judgments, statutes, words. sometimes Paul refers to the Sinai covenant as, he just calls it the law. He doesn't call it the covenant, he just calls it the law. All right? The fourth one in this section here is the idea of signs. And I gave you this already. This thing on my finger tells you that I'm married, right? Now, it's not my marriage. And you can't look at this and you can't see the totality of the relationship that I enjoy with my wife. All it tells you is that I'm in union with her. If this fell off my hand on a cold day because my fingers, became less retracted, what's the word I want, shrunk, and fell off my hand and it was run over by a bus and then it rolled into the sewer, would I still be married? Okay, yeah, I would be. Because all it is a sign. There are signs that are given of the covenant. A wedding ring symbolizes a marriage. And also signs like we have in the Old Testament, a sign of circumcision. Now, what's important about circumcision is this. There were other ancient Near East groups that were practicing circumcision. The practice of circumcision among the Hebrews was not unique in itself. What was unique was the meaning that was behind it. First of all, that when a child, a baby boy, is circumcised on the foreskin of the penis, there's always blood that's there, right? And remember, we talked about this, you've got then a sign of blood and the idea of a cutting. Remember in these ancient Near East covenants, you have them separating animals because of, cutting the covenant, and the parties walk through the center of them. So even in this cutting of this circumcision, there's some blood that comes forth. And the meaning is that this child, this little boy, is in covenantal relationship to God. Now, the idea of federalism, where you see Adam is standing and representing the human race, that's carried forth in families. That's why you have the head of the family is the father. As a circumcised male, his family is in covenantal relationship with God. Okay? And he is conveying that by bringing this child on the eighth day, circumcising this kid. He's saying, basically, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to raise this little boy in the ways of the kingdom of God. Ladies, you might be asking, well, where does that leave me? That leaves you in a state where you were in right relationship to God by virtue of being in right relationship to a circumcised man, either your father or your husband. And if neither, the elders of Israel. One of the things that happens with the new covenant, and one of the reasons why it's a bigger and better covenant, you have Paul's remarks there, there is neither Jew nor Greek, what? Male nor female, okay? So in the New Testament, the sign of being in covenant with God, being welcomed into the church, being baptism, women receive that now in their own person. So it's part of the new covenant. But they were cared for under the old by virtue of their relationship to a circumcised male. Circumcision is a sign. It's a sign. Now, does this ring mean that you have a happy marriage? Okay, the ring doesn't tell you anything about the marriage. It could be really a bad marriage. It could be on the precipice of divorce, and it's still there. Perhaps people are being unfaithful to the idea of marriage, and they still have a ring on their finger. That's the same way. You could have had a circumcised male that's grown up. Maybe he lives like a hellion. He looks like the Amalekites. He looks like the Jebusites, you know? We couldn't tell this kid was an Israelite kid, you know? He looks just like all the other pagan groups that are around us. All it is a sign, okay? What gives the sign meaning is the presence of faith and desire to love God. That's what gives it real meaning. So, let me give you a covenantal formula. This is the fifth one. I covered this. We looked at oaths, promise, obligation, signs, and then there's also the formula. Again, you may not see the word covenant, but look for this formula. Examples include, I will be your God and you will be my people. And this formula encapsulates the covenantal relationship that exists there, and it's found throughout the Old Testament. If you want to get an up-close look at this, just read the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, it is all over this. When you have the idea of covenant in your mind, and you start looking about the dictates of God and his relationship with Israel, this will pop for you in your understanding. The whole Bible is built around these kinds of agreements. And again, the ones that God initiates, are unilateral. He dictates the terms. He dictates the terms. Now, I just got a couple minutes left. What's great about this regarding the new covenant is this, that just like the covenants in the Old Testament, God takes responsibility to maintain them. I mean, if it was up to you and I, we're dead. Now, there's large segments of the church that believe that it does rest upon you to keep it. And if you don't keep it, you're out. But the thing about it is, what we find in the Scripture is that when you are faithless, he is what? He is faithful. Okay, did not Jesus say, all that the Father delivers into my hand, I lose some? I lose none? I lose not one. Okay, why? Because he's the one that's maintaining that covenant. I mean, now, for those of you that have been raised in Christian homes, I want you to think for a moment about the blessing of God. What choice did you have in that? You know, what choice was there for you? You weren't. It was just an initial act of God's loving providence in your life that you were being raised as a believer and not like the Philistines down the street. For those of us that came to Christ out of Philistia, or the land of the Amalekites, we also learn out of this too, that even when I am unfaithful, which is every week, he continues to love me and look after me. He is the ultimate long-suffering God. I mean, if there is anything that's going to crush your own heart in regards to rebellion and stubbornness of sin, it's not God standing over you with a rolling pin that's going to smack you every time that you're wrong. It is the love of God that in spite of your stubborn rebellion and repeated attempts at insurrection, God still loves and cares for you. Parents, the best illustration of this is yourself. Seriously. For those of you that have children, is there anything that your children are ever going to do that they would ever be not your own kids? Okay? I mean, you can take the most turbulent kinds of relationships that exist between parents and kids. But the truth of the matter is, even if you said, I'm going to change my name. You're in so much rebellion. I don't want to be Joe Smith anymore. I'm going to be Joe somebody else. It won't change the DNA. Okay? It won't change the DNA. You'll always be my son. You'll always be my daughter. That is the benefit of having been adopted into the family of God. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, we have been predestined to adoption as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ to himself. I mean, if you want encouragement to spring out into this upcoming week and meet the challenges that are yours, then meditate on that. You have been made a son or a daughter by virtue of God's love for you and have been adopted into his family, and you can't be unadopted. You can be disciplined. And what parent doesn't discipline his kids? That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He adopted us. We were not naturally born into this covenant. We're a bunch of wild olive trees out there, right? You know, a wild olive branches. We were grafted in. And he brought us to himself. That's right. Hallelujah is right. I mean, that's why I have it up here any way I can. My greatest problem in life is solved. It continues to be solved every single moment of the day. And it's the love of God that crushes our hearts. When you look at your life, think about some of the strongholds that might be there in your life. You know, a stronghold would be, you know, your eyes tend to be roving. You're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at. Or there are things you should be doing and you're not doing. Things that you are doing and you shouldn't be doing. Whatever that is, I don't know. I mean, all of us have this stuff. We're just not the same stuff. We all have it. What is going to melt your heart more in getting to the point to say, you know, I got to give this up and I got to do this the way God wants me to do it, is not God as ogre at Mount Sinai. It's Jesus at the cross when he says, it is finished. It is the love of God that'll crush your stubborn and rebellious heart to do what God's called you to do. You know, I had a kid years ago, a young man, and one of the things that he had trouble with was giving. You know, giving was really hard for him. You know, just really tough. So he talks about it, and then we went back and forth on it and all that, and I didn't want him to get the idea that this was a works thing, that when I gave and I put something in the offering basket, I feel good about myself, and when I don't feel good. I mean, see, what are you thinking? It's works. We're works performance. We always default to works. How am I doing? How you doing? Well, I read my Bible 5 times this week. Last week I only read it 2, you know. I mean, I'm getting better. We tend to default to that all the time. I said, what you got to get to see is whether you wrote it, whether you read it or not, your position before God is guaranteed by the work of Christ and not you. And when that finally sealed in there in his head, he very finally got the point. It's God that did this out of love. It was the love of God that caused him to change his whole view of money and things. It wasn't God standing over him as an ogre. It was then a privilege. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the beauty of it. I mean, a being like that, a being that can take you with all of your sinful practices and all of your waywardness and me in there as well, a being like that, if you're going to give your love and the supreme devotion of your heart to anyone, give it to him. A being like this deserves to be loved. I mean, it's just long. Talk about long suffering. Continually going out of his way to care for us. I mean, think about the whole analogy there between Gomer and Hosea. You know that story? Go out and marry a prostitute. And the prostitute represents Israel. And Hosea represents God. And she's going on and prostituting herself, and Hosea continues, brings her back at his own expense, I might add. Brings her back. Okay, she's unfaithful. Continues out here, brings her back. Has children out of wedlock, right? Brings them back. God, faithfulness to convey his covenant with his own elect people. That is the God we serve. If you're going to give your love to anyone, give it to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just covered this last class and we're now done moving into the major covenants that we're going to find within the Word of God, we pray that you continue to illuminate our understanding. I pray especially for the class that you'd help them in their Bible reading, particularly when they're in the Old Testament, to watch for these signs and words that are used that are tip-offs, that covenantal language is being used. And to thank you, Lord, that we're in contractual arrangement with you, not based on our own works, but based on the works of Christ. This is a beautiful thing. It is not license to sin. It is not license just to simply go out and live my life any way I want to live it. It is license to love you and to follow you with all of our hearts because we are grounded in the work of what Jesus did and not ourselves. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.